Please turn in your Bible to Pew Bibles, page 480. We'll be continuing our series through a few Psalms, and we'll be in Psalm 66 today. So let me pray and then stand together, and I will read God's Word. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercies. We pray that you would teach us who you are, and how we should live, and how great and good is your kindness to us, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. To the choir master, a song, a psalm, shout for joy to God, all the earth, sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise, say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name, Salah. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You have brought us into the net. You laid crushing burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats, Salah. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. A number of years ago, I was in a relationship with someone that, in terms of all of the framework of our relationship, our proximity, our core commitments, the connections that we had in mutual communities, we should have been buddies. But I was confused and confounded, even though I'm sure I wasn't, well, I know I wasn't perfect in the relationship. I couldn't understand why it wouldn't work. And then Sandy, my wife, his name's Sandy if you're visiting, and most people know her as Nice Sandy, but there's also Wise Sandy and other kinds of Sandys. She looked at me once when I was going on about this, and she said, Mike, I said, what? She goes, you will never understand your relationship with that man until you accept that he is your enemy. And it all made sense. Now, if you know Sandy, you know that her point wasn't so go get him, take him down, hurt him, hate him. Her point was to love him and serve him, but understand what's going on in the relationship. And true to form, over the next 10 years, it became increasingly clear that once again, my wife was right. So that story is about us and the world around us. Until we understand that the world, though we are to love it, though we're part of it, we are to serve it, we can't abandon it or retreat from it or hold our own puny righteousness above it, the world and the people of God are in a fundamental opposition with one another. It's been the way it has been since the very beginning of time. And certainly in Christ's own ministry. And so for that reason, last week we looked at hospitality and we saw that we're supposed to be hospitable to one another and to the world and bring everyone that we can into the orbit of our kitchen tables and our worship services and our communities and our love. But now we need confidence, because as we do that, as we move our way towards next week's word, which will be generosity, we have to have the confidence to understand something significant. You are right about who God is and about the history of the world. Now, I said that out loud because it would be a little foolish to be Christians who believe in the Bible and not act like that's the whole message of the Bible. We need to learn how to be confident in it. We're going to do that this morning in three ways: confidence before the culture, confidence in our creed, and confidence in our community. So let's begin. Listen to this. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing before you. That in our culture is kind of cringy language, but it's central to our relationship. All the earth worships you, sings praises to you, and sing praises to your name. These first four verses are filled with imperatives or commands that are directed towards the entire global creation and all the peoples that are in it. Now think about what we're doing this morning. We're declaring God and his son Jesus Christ as the king of the world, the creator, the defender, and the redeemer, and the friend of the world. We're making universal statements. We're calling through our voice, not only ourselves, but the world, to shout in the psalm, to sing, to give praise, and to say things to God. How awesome are your deeds. His work is awesome, and his enemies, hear this, are in danger. What I want us to see from the picture of the Psalms is the Psalms were written for the temple. They were written for the liturgy of the Hebrew church, of the people of God, according to the covenant of grace. They were sung in a place fashioned essentially in terms of its purpose for the people of God, just like this. And what the psalmist is saying is it is from the temple and through the temple that you are to see the world around you and the cultures around you. It is what is said and sung and confessed here that becomes the perspective, the promontory, the lens, the vision, the light with which you see everyone and everything around you. We're declaring not a private faith, not a personal faith, although I hope the faith that you're singing of is private and personal. We're not even declaring a corporate faith as if it's the church's faith. We are saying things, singing things about the whole world, the way it really is, the human condition, and its ultimate destiny. See the church. The church sees the world from within the lens of its liturgy. And what's even more significant, when we speak of the earth in the Psalms, we're not just speaking of the trees and the streams, which we're also told will clap their hands. Creation itself will clap their hands. But also the peoples at the ends of the earth. That's in Psalm, we won't go through them all, 65, the ends of the earth will be in awe of you. God's ways will be known. In Psalm 67, we'll see next week, to the very ends of the earth. It's one people calling to all people. But here's what's significant about it. This is where we'll find ourselves in perhaps uncomfortable places with the confidence that we need. The language of the Psalms, just like the language of the Great Commission, which we'll look at here or see probably here in a minute, Jesus' famous last words, is not simply an individualistic declaration of individual foreigners or goyim or peoples. I mean, it's nations are collective social entities. Now, I won't bore you with the fact that the nation state, the way we know it, is relatively recent, but the idea of people, ethnicities, cultures under dominion These are the things that the Hebrews in the Psalms are declaring. What does that mean for us in terms of our confidence and our culture? What it means is that we have things to say to the world as a whole, not just to the individual that we're with. That means that there is place in the public square for the voice of the church to declare what is true and what is real and what is valuable. Now, we can do a whole Sunday school about how that's worked out, but it is an inescapable reality. The church shaped and changed the West because it understood that it was about more than collecting individuals. It was about gathering God's people as individuals. And then, as Jesus said, you remember what he said about the kingdom of God? It is what? It's like leaven. It's like leaven that's worked into the loaf. The church, by its very commission and its very message, has to have a declaration, say things about what is true, what is important, what is loving, what is just to the whole community around us. And also, of course, to the individuals that are among us. Our message is not entirely personal or only churchly. It's for the whole world. It's the way it is. But also, not only do I have confidence in culture, it means we have this vision that I've been speaking of about the world around us, which by the way, is the same vision everyone, no matter what their worldview is, has about the world around them. If you have a worldview, and I assure you, you do, even if you're not a Christian, you fundamentally believe that worldview should be adopted by anyone and everyone. I would say this, even if your worldview is there is no worldview and everybody should get their own worldview, I have news for you. That's a absolute worldview. It's an inescapable part of the human condition. And I want Covenant to be careful and loving, but clear and confident and unapologetic about the fact that God tells us how communities, societies, justice, economics work. And we can speak in those terms. Because not only do we have a vision of the world that way, but we have a vision of God. Shout for joy to God, all the earth, and then say this, how awesome are your deeds, so great is your power, that your enemies come cringing before you. All the earth worships you. Embedded in these imperatives is this instinct to exert the glory and dominion of God, or whatever your ultimate idea of the universe is, on all the world. The word cringe is articulates not faithful devotion and loving submission out of trust, but actually a feigned obedience because you know the one that you're submitting to is greater than you. Basically, it's like getting pulled over if you're speeding. You understand that you're in a position now where you can either go viral about being that guy, or you can submit to the world. And there is what I want us to understand for all that God has done, and more than any other faith and story in the world, God has done more to come to us, to God have mercy, amazingly submit to us, even to our crucifixion of him. God has never not been God. You and I are in the presence of the maker of heaven and earth. And the godness of God is inescapably frightful and awesome and terrifying. If you imagine that even if you're hiding in Christ, You will never enter into the presence of God and wince. If you imagine when you see him, it will only be simple joy and not wonder and fear and this kind of redeemed awe and fright then your God is not the God of the Scripture. It's not the God that crucified his Son so that you might be with him. The greatness and glory of God is not erased or eclipsed by the incarnation. In fact, the entire story of the severity of the trial and torture and crucifixion of Christ is a declaration of the need of God's justice to be satisfied. When Isaiah saw him in a famous passage, Isaiah's a prophet in the Old Testament, and early in his book, he gets transported into the presence of God, and he says, the word he says actually is, "Woe is me," and he says, "I am a man of unclean lips," and then he says, "I am disintegrating, I'm falling apart." Job, after getting a little complaining, saw God and shut up. Moses saw God and his face glowed. This is the God that you serve all the time. And it's an instinct. I would say this, across, let's just speak of church people. It's an instinct across the spectrum of blue church people to red church people, Democrats to Republicans. It's an instinct that's bred into Christianity to deliver the biblical ethic of the character of God to the world around us. That's what critical race theory is. If that's basically wokeism is. It's fraught and stacked with misapplications of ethics about mercy and kindness and justice. But you know what? You're like, yeah, preach it, Pastor. But here's the other side. That's also what Christian nationalism is. Christian nationalism is also the urge to bring to bear the glory and ethic and magnificence of God to the human condition in a certain place. And if you listen to them, there will be all manner of biblical, ethical realities that we can sign on to, maybe misapplied or exaggerated, or the emphasis is on the different syllable than we want. Listen, I'm saying that the third choice isn't just don't do anything. The reality is the people of God bless the world when they're confident about God and the world and its relationship. That's the way it has always been. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and I am with you always to the very end of the age." And then the next time we see Jesus, he is not meek and mild. He's terrifying and glorious. He's got the sword of the Word of God coming out of his mouth. Jesus, well, let me read some. I've read from Chesterton before, it's about 100 years ago. We have a tendency to minimize the wonder and the glory of Christ by seeing him exclusively in his humbled estate among us. And then we get passages in Scripture where the lion lies down with the lamb, and this is what he says. When the lion lies down with the lamb, we believe, wrongly, that the lion becomes lamb-like. Chesterton said, but that's just the imperialism of the lamb forcing itself on the lion. It would be no different than if the lion ate the lamb. The real problem is, can the lion lie down with the lamb and still remain full of his royal ferocity? That is your Jesus. Jesus is not the lion that became a lamb, and he's not the lamb that became a lion. Your Savior, our King, to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given, he is a lion and he's a lamb. You find a way to deal with both of those when you approach him. And there's no other way to do that. If you do that, Jesus said, if the world... this is where we'll need confidence. If the world hates you, just remember this. I'll add to it if I may. I was perfect and the world hated me. If the world is surprised that you don't live the way the world lives or value the things the world values, Join 2,000 years of Christianity and 2,000 years of God's people before that. Your voice should be full of love. Your life should be full of integrity. But you should understand that there's no way to live righteously before God without a kind of confidence before the culture that tells the culture when it's wrong. Also tells the person maybe you're speaking to that they're wrong about fundamental important things. When I was over in Seattle for 30 years ministering over there, there was a church that opened a coffee shop in Greenwood. And it was probably 30 years ago. So I was in there talking to the guys about the coffee shop. And I go, they go, yeah, it's for the church. It's for the ministry. It's for Jesus. And I thought, well, that's cool. I said, well, how are you going to talk about Jesus? And the guy said, well, we're not going to talk about Jesus. We're just going to make really great coffee. I was like, bro, you can't make coffee that's that good. Now, we would never do that, but we basically believe that if we're nice enough and friendly enough, we can lead someone to Christ without ever telling them that Christ is a lion and a lamb, and like us, they're alienated from him, and he's going to make the world right. You have two choices. You can be Christ's friend or you can be Christ's enemy. We live in an age where he will treat his enemies like friends now. That's what he did for me for all those many years. But there will be a day when those two are different groups. Be confident before the culture, which also we'll see has a creed. We want to see now about confidence and creed. Listen to what he says all of a sudden. He says some amazing things that no one around him perhaps believed like we do. Come and see what God has done, his mighty deeds. He is awesome in his deeds towards the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land and passed through the river on foot. There we did rejoice in him. Now listen to what he's done. He's taken one of the most spectacular, magnificent, unbelievable, both as a statement of awe and also for some as a statement of sound reason, unbelievable acts of the parting of the Red Sea, and he has, by confidence in his creed, just declared it to the whole world. He said, you should see what God did. We're testifying to what God did. Our people were taken through the sea. It was parted by the staff of Moses, by the angels and power of God, and we walked through on dry land. Think of the confidence that they had in the creed of God. Something significant. A picture of our redemption. Listen, here is a fundamental reality if you're exploring Christianity. We believe magnificent, stunning, inexplicable things happened in the time-space historical continuum. Now, we have reasons for believing that. Jesus believed that. The prophets believed that. And we believe that the God who made the world can supervene the order and the purposes and the plans and the steady work of the world whenever he wants. But make no mistake about it. You will only sound, the only thing worse than being a Christian is being a Christian who is shy about the unbelievably remarkable, spectacular things that they believe. We believe that Jesus rose from the grave. That's even more spectacular, perhaps, than the image that the psalmist just declared. He called the nations to acknowledge the magnificence and the wonder and the power of a God who can override the natural order as he pleases, putting the world in its place and the people in it who manipulate and control the world from crops to AI, put us all in our place to say he's the one that rules as he pleases. This is our creed, and it's distinct. It's a distinct creed from all of the other world religions. Let me unpack that. All religions have some form of supernaturalism to them. Even pantheism believes that the world is something more than just materialism. Many of them speak of spectacular and wonderful things, but most of them can be believed simply based on the message that they send, the story they tell about who we are and how to become better or find our way to God. The biblical story interjects accounts of miracles that it claims are as historical as D-Day, that become central to the reality of our message. Most critically, most centrally, and this will be important, I hope I can unpack it in a moment, the story of the incarnation, the life, not to mention the miracles, but the life of Christ, his death, and his resurrection. This does something that makes Christianity historically bound to the veracity of miracles in a way no other faith has to deal with. Because what it tells us is not only that Jesus said true things, but he did real things. And if he didn't do the real things that the Bible says he did, then the things he said are not true. That's not true of Buddha. That's not true of Muhammad. It's not true of Confucius, if we would consider that a religion. It's more perhaps a philosophy. We believe that God broke into history and conquered death by the resurrection of his son, as well as all the other spectacular gifts. That is critical to us. Our cornerstone founder, he lives forever. It's inescapable. Now, I don't have time to go into why you might believe that. Basically, the short version is, if you believe Christ, you believe the testimony of the apostles he sent. But there's a lot of historically founded reasons to believe in the resurrection. My point this morning is, the church has a creed that says remarkable things, and find a way to be confident in it. We believe in the resurrection of the Son of God. That is the anchor truth. And what that means is only Jesus could have brought us Christianity. Someone else theoretically could have been told about Islam and brought us Islam, because Muhammad didn't accomplish a thing like that. The same for Buddha. We believe in Jesus. We believe in historical interception of God into earth. Have confidence in that. Declare that. Now, when you do that, people will maybe think that you are foolish or naive. The virgin birth and things like that. Well, when they do, that's okay. You can engage and speak with them about that. But I have some questions for the world. If the virgin birth and the death and the resurrection of Christ are absurd or unbelievable, then let's talk about some other things are. Like, let's talk about something coming out of nothing. That's more remarkable than the virgin birth. Let's talk about life coming from non-life. Let's talk about order coming from chaos. Let's ask ourselves, why, if our entire body is nothing more than the material interaction of biology and mostly chemistry, why in the world should we have any confidence in anything we perceive or anything we think to be in any way connected to the rest of creation or have any meaning at all? My point here is that there's no way to make it through this world without profoundly radical faith assumptions. When I speak to a hardcore materialist, and I don't mean Madonna materialists, okay? I mean philosophical materialists. I will ask them if they have any children, or if they're married, or if they have siblings. And they'll almost always say yes. I'll say, do you love them? And they'll say yes. And then I'll say, really? You're a materialist, right? So everything that's happening in you is just chemistry. Do you really believe that your love for your child is just chemistry? Very, very few people will take it to that. I'm bringing this up because although we believe in the incarnation, the virgin birth, the death and resurrection of Christ and his return, don't ever let the world, don't ever lose your confidence in your creed and let the world convince you that it's not making any incredibly stupendous, frankly, incoherent faith statements about how we got here. Confidence before the culture, confidence before our creed and our testimony, and now confidence with one another. Confidence in community. Listen to this. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of the praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you have tested us. Hear these words. Tested us. You've tried us. You brought us into a net. You laid a crushing burden on us, on our backs. You let men ride over us. You see what he's doing? He's contrasting these bold statements because, listen, we can get all philosophical. We'd love to teach a Sunday school about the creed and about culture, but guess where you live your Christian life? Do you live your Christian life in the academy, in the world of ideas? No, you live it right here in this church and at work. And so he immediately, after all these declarations, he says, yeah, but we've been getting killed here lately. There's this, the confidence that we have lives in the existential reality of what the church, Big C, all over the world, and what this congregation goes through. And he uses some extreme language. He says water and fire. Basically, what he's saying is the two things that can be blessings have become curses to us. You need both of those really to live well. He says nets, inescapable, profound trials. A burden has been put on our backs. Man ran over us. What he's doing is he's telling the history of God's people that has continued since after the scriptures were completed and closed, actually in this congregation right here. This congregation in the last 5 years has been tangled in nets, broken. But there's some things that he says about this, first of all, and then I'll talk to you about how you as an individual member can learn from this psalm about how to live that confidence out, because we are the collection of the individuals here. And this psalm ends with a call to you and I. But look back at those verses. Look back at those first verses. Men are riding over us. Fire, water is overwhelming the people of God. Nets are entangling the people of God. But who is in charge of the whole thing? God himself. God himself. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into a net. You laid crushing burden on our backs. You let men. There is in the trials of the church in this psalm a sort of low-key mocking of the whole trials that come in place. Now, this psalm, the psalmist is actually, by faith, mocking their trials. Because he knows that the governor of their trials, the governor of their difficulties, the one who is sending men in nets and fire and water, is the same God who rules the heavens and the earth, whose creed he believes, and he knows this much about that God, that that God will not let him be overcome. This is the real confidence. And this is what I want for you, because I know in this room there are people who are dealing with the most profound loss, the deepest loneliness, the most tenacious mental and emotional anxiety, joblessness. This is where your confidence begins. It's noble and glory and wonderful to be confident before the culture. Win a fight at the coffee shop. Go for it, but be nice. But believe in your creed. Assert its value. Understand that everyone has faith. This is all fine. But where confidence that we need really resides is when you get back to your house, you climb into your bed, and you are surrounded by all your trials and troubles and all the things that make you afraid and make you wonder if God has ever heard a single prayer you've ever offered. That's where confidence is built. We're not on a stage with the world. That's not where it starts. It's not just the doctrines which are essential. It's here. It's these things. When you can say that God has done all these things, He's in the midst of my trials. He's in the midst of my burdens. He's refining me, making me more like Christ. And then you get to this beautiful part of the psalm towards the end when all of a sudden the psalmist switches from the plural, us, the trials of us, to me. And he says, I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you. That which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. If you take one thing, if you have one measure, one hope, one focus of confidence from this sermon, take it right here. You called out to God when you're in trouble. You're calling out right now. I can look around the room. I see 20, 30 people I know for a fact are crying out, and that means that the others just haven't told me yet. Believe God. Here's the confidence you want. God hears you in your trouble. He waits too long. He doesn't do what you say. He confounds your prayers because you're praying right from the Bible about people you know He loves. He confounds us with all those things, but you will one day say, you will bring these offerings. You will. It's common for you to lose faith and to struggle. It is in the Psalms. The Psalms say, how long, O Lord? How long will you forget my prayers forever? Why do you hide your face from me? I am quoting scripture to you. Paul says he was despised so much that he despaired even living. It's common at this moment, especially under this kind of pressure, especially in the age of therapy, when people leave the church basically because, well, the church can be stupid, but also because God doesn't do what they want, this is where your confidence holds fast. Look at the back end of the psalm. Forget about the culture. Don't. Forget about the creed. Please don't. Because confidence in those two things needs to resolve to confidence in your bed at night when you're staring at the ceiling. God heard my prayer when I was in trouble. And this is what it does. First thing I want you to know for this confidence is faith cries out. Faith cries out. That's what he says. I cried out to you. Faith cries. Keep crying. Don't stop praying. How many times have you prayed the prayer 10,000 times? Go home tonight and pray it 10,001. Faith cries out. Second thing is faith invests in vows and promises. Faith doesn't measure the risk. Faith doesn't withhold things. This psalmist is like adding to it. I'm crying out to God. You're not answering me. You're waiting too long. I don't understand what you're doing. I'm getting crushed, and guys are on my back, and my economic life, my boss is tangled around me, and I've been asking you for months, but guess what? I'm not backing down. I'm stepping on the gas. He says, I'm going to make a vow. He leans into it more. It's the counterintuitive logic of faith. When faith seems to be most impotent, most ineffective, when God seems to be most silent and most still, that's not when you give up faith. That's when you're like, oh, I got to do more faith. It's hard. It's brutal. And that's why you need one another. That's why we've gone from culture, the big heroic fights, to creed, let's all be apologists, to community, let's one another together. Because what he says is two things in the last, well, a number of things. He says, I cried out, I'm going to fulfill my vows, and then I'm going to give thanks. That's offerings. He says, I'm going to make offerings to you. I will not neglect to make offerings to you. I will make offerings to you. And I will tell the people what God did for me. Look, the culture is big and broken. The creed is spectacular, but it's foolishness to the world. If we want to live well with confidence in those two places, then you folks here need to strive for confidence in the darkest hours in your own life. That's where it all begins. And when you do that, then you tell the story to one another. You know, you might have noticed that the church in the West, certainly in America, but also even more so in Europe, the church in Europe is in decline. Have you noticed? Well, it is. Where would confidence come from? Well, it comes from understanding that we still have a message to the culture. It's still true. Christianity is not just culturally, pragmatically valuable, which it certainly is, but it's also ultimately a reflection of reality. Our creed holds to that. But where we want to white knuckle our faith is in this room with one another. There are people in this room who are under the most extreme trials of faith of their life. Some you can think of when I say that, others you do not know, but you might be next. So believe with one another, exhort one another, lean into faith with one another. Because at the end of all things, what we really have, the only confidence we really have, is that Jesus loved us and made us his own. 2003, a woman named Perpetua was asked to renounce her Christianity and avoid being martyred as a Christian. Her father begged her to renounce her faith and save her life, as you could understand a father would. And this is what she said. I cannot be called anything. I cannot be called anything but what I am, a Christian. I end with Perpetua because confidence abides not in ideas only, but it abides right in you. What gives you hope? Who gives you hope other than the fact that you are this one thing? You are a Christian, if you are. If not, he will welcome you at this moment if you come to him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercies. I ask you, please, show us the way. Help us be confident before the world, unapologetic about the truth. May we give it and speak it always in love, with humility. May we serve. May we live it out, but may we not be shy of it. Give us a kind of confident certainty, even by faith, that we, before the culture and with our creed and among one another, may we just do this. Start here. May we help one another be confident in God in our own lives. And then may we bring that to the world around us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.